Thank you. Would you join me in looking at the prayers, praises, and requests? And I have a couple to add to that list. Just join me in prayer. Lord, as we are gathered to worship you, as we've sung our praises, as we've given a portion of the materials that we've been graced with to carry on the ministry of this congregation, as we now surround each other, carry each other in prayer into your presence, we do it in love. We pray for those who are dealing with surgeries, for Denny, for friends of Lou and friends of Alice's sister back in Virginia. We pray for those who are dealing with cancer, especially Jerry and Ken and Roger. For those who need healing, Dwayne and Sharon and others that we've learned about. For those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. That includes Stacy, that includes Karen, who remembers the death of Joanne Sehi. And today, as a nation and a world, we remember six more people who, about a year ago, had been taken as hostages out of Israel into Gaza. And this morning we learned that six of them were found dead. Six families who grieve. We pray for Pastor Jason as he prepares for his travel and his arrival here among us. We pray for a contentious world, especially in this election year. And Lord, we pray for our time together here, to give some time and attention to your word, to grow us a little closer and a little stronger, a little more healthy, a little more mature in faith. And we'll pray this with joy and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this is the first of a four-part series, which has one and then a skip and then three. The leadership team had asked if I would address us in the next, in four Sundays. Today, and then the 15th, and the 22nd, and the 29th, the Reverend Dr. Greg Mamula will be here next week. And come with some expectations, because I have a hunch that when Greg gets here, he's going to share some words about our American Baptist Churches of Nebraska get-together out in Gibbon, early October. And I have a hunch he's going to have some words for us about July of 2025, as the American Baptist Churches USA meet in Omaha for the biennial. So my guidance from the leadership team was to use these four times to bring some learnings from having been an interim pastor in the last year and a half down in Fairbury. And I'm going to set the four sermons into a story picture that I pray will help us remember them. It's going to be on the front of this folder, which I'm going to get to you, called Time Out for Pastor Implant. And I'm going to hand these out, and while I'm doing that, I'm telling you a freebie, and it is this. When I got to Fairbury, one of the first things we noticed was that I don't speak very loudly. Now, when I trained as a college student, I trained as a theater major, and I could deliver a Shakespeare play or a Cyrano de Bergerac, and I could make the person in the back row hear me without a microphone. But that isn't true anymore. For some reason, I've aged, and that's affected my voice, and some of the heart medications, I think, have made my voice more hoarse. So down there, we did some things right away. We adjusted the microphones, and that helped. And we made some slides so that people could look up and see the points that I was making. And I even printed out the slides so that persons could have them in their hands. And I did one more thing. I made an agreement with the people, and I said, now, if you cannot hear me, I give you permission. In fact, I expect this of you. You're to give me a sign that you can't hear. And that will be my cue to speak up or for our soundboard people to adjust. And they did very well. They did very well with that. But they gave this signal. I share that before I even begin into the text for the day because I think it applies to Pastor Jason coming. I don't think we'll ever have a problem hearing Pastor Jason. I don't think that'll be a problem. But it illustrates what can happen, that if we don't speak up, if we don't let it be known what the problem is, we're forcing pastors to be mind readers. And I'll give you a secret. Pastors are terrible mind readers. Let's take seriously as we bring Jason to us. Ephesians 4, and speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Let's be kind and honest and speak the truth, because that's going to get us farther down to a good ministry than trying to hold thorny issues and letting it keep poking us in the finger and just assuming the pastor will figure it out one day. Try to figure out why we're looking distressed or not happy. No, let's speak up and lovingly, honestly let it be known. That's a real lesson from a pastor who served as an interim. I trust it'll be helpful as he arrives among us. And now, to the four-part series. I've called it Time Out for Pastor Implant. Now, in the medical world, at one time, there were way too many wrong surgeries being done on the wrong person and on the wrong site, with the surgery team discovering halfway through that they'd forgotten an instrument or a medication. And then somebody got smart. And I don't know if it was a single person or if it was a team, but a light bulb went on and they said, you know what? What if we just took a time out before beginning the procedure and we just look around and we ask everybody in the surgery room if everything is ready. Now, if you've been a patient, you've probably had this experience. You've been irritated to no end with the people coming in, and right at the end, the surgeon even comes in and has the clipboard and says, tell me your name and what's your birthday? How many times do I have to say this? What are we doing today? And they want you to tell them exactly what's going on, right? They don't like you to joke at that point. They want it straight, just that way. And then somebody's going to come in with what? A marker? And what do? They mark this limb doing this. I had some surgery done on the foot, and that's exactly what they did. They marked it on there. And then, if you happen to be in a procedure where you're anesthetized and you go to sleep and you go into the surgery room, there's something that happens that you don't usually get to see. Just before anything else happens, everybody's there. Everybody's there. And the surgeon will say, let's take a time out. There are even checklists like this. Time out. Let's check these things. Right person? Who do we have? Name? Mm-hmm. What are we doing? Mm-hmm. Which limb? Mm-hmm. Everybody here? Anesthesia? You ready? Okay. Circulating nurse? You're ready? Everybody's ready? Fire hazard? That one surprised me. They actually checked to make sure there's no chance that there's going to be a fire in the surgery room, because apparently there had been. And then, when everything's ready, let's begin. Surprising. The number of wrong site, wrong person, or fires, and all of those problems went down about 40% once they started doing this. Well, that tells you how many problems they were having before. I'm glad they're doing this. As irritating as it is to be asked your name over and over and over again. So that's the story I have in mind. And just so you don't forget it, I even brought my scrub here so that you can be reminded of the surgery suite. Okay? Let that one really just stick. Let that be the... Can't forget that one. I'm asking that we take a time out as we're about to implant a new pastor into this congregation and community. You see what I did there, right? I know, it's kind of silly. Silly way to organize the four-part series, I know. But I am betting that we can remember it better if we put it in that image. And this is a call for us to look seriously again, to be sure we're ready, to be motivated if we're not, to get after it pronto if we need to be doing something. And if you need some help, I even wrote my name and number on the back of that. Give me a call, give me a text, let's get together and talk. So you have the trifold handout. All four of the to-check items are listed there. Look at the first one, today's point. At the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to sit quietly with that folder in your hand and give yourself a grade. There are three choices. One, I'm nailing it. I've got this one. Two, well, I've got a plan to do better. I'm working on it. I know what I need to do. Or three, honestly, I'm just face planting on this one. I'm failing. I need some help. You're going to grade yourself so you can be honest, okay? So, stop and let's ask this question. The first one, the word is unity. I need my three volunteers to come up. I have one over here and I have Wayne America represented. They're going to help me out here. And I told them I wouldn't embarrass them, but again, I want there to be a visual so you can kind of see the point of what unity might look like here today. So one stand here, one gentleman over there, and one stand here. There you go. And take, just scoot out a little ways as far as you can. Okay, and face in toward the cross. Take a step toward the cross. I'm going to take another step toward the cross. One more. A little half step. Okay. Are you closer to the cross than you were?
Yes.
Are you closer to each other than you were?
Yes.
You made my point. Thank you. Do you get the point? Did you see it? Thank you. You're dismissed. That's it. I see. I didn't embarrass you. But do you get the point? Do you see it visually? Can you see that as we step closer to the cross, we also come closer to each other? That's my object lesson for underscoring the idea of unity. Unity is a high priority of Jesus, and for us it is important in the church, especially as we're bringing Pastor on board. It's the heart of Jesus' prayer that we call the high priestly prayer. And if you take the copy of scripture that is in front of you, I'm going to help you by giving you page numbers to find these texts today. Page number is 1071. It's John 17, starting with verse 20. John 17, beginning with verse 20. It's on page 1071. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them, those who were there with him. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. In them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. While I was serving as interim at First Baptist Fairbury, I gave several Sunday sermons to the theme of unity. I called it the road to shalom, and as was my habit down there, I would often make a t-shirt that had the theme on it. And that was the one for Shalom, peace, unity. We even went shopping one day, and we saw this on a shelf at our local Walmart down there, and we had to have it. Because I said, that's going to be a great brick, a great reminder, because we are talking about unity, shalom. That's what we're talking about. How do we come toward the cross and are unified to each other in the process? Unity reflects the very nature of God. Three persons, one God, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus wants the reality of God to be reflected in the unity that can be built between and among us, God's adopted children. Unity also has a great value for evangelism. Did you notice that in the scripture? And the growth of the church can be affected by our unity. When non-believers notice unity and peace in the house, it's attractive to them. When polarization is everywhere in the community and in the nation and in the world, how refreshing, how curious, in the best meaning of the word curious, it is to find a group of people who get along, who work together, who enjoy each other's company, who can speak openly with each other and do so with love, and who can work to help each other grow to be more and more like their founder, Jesus. A little geek science here, a little research I did. Do you know that the person who can be calm in the middle of an upsetting or chaotic moment, that person is the most influential person in the room? And also, being at peace is healthy. Less stress makes for better lives. And people who have the ability to choose battles wisely and maintain composure contribute to a peaceful atmosphere that others are drawn to. So there are theological and there are practical reasons to seek and to build unity, peace, and shalom. Practical stuff. Let me address what moves us closer to Jesus. You saw that movement toward the cross. What brings us closer? And what can sometimes get in the way? And let me address what brings us into harmony and peace and unity with each other and what we can do if things start pulling that apart. Now, at this moment, I'm assuming that you are already squared away with Jesus by allowing him to find you. Remember the picture Jesus gave of the good shepherd who goes out and finds the lost sheep, and the person who looks and finds a lost coin? And the father who goes to great lengths to restore the prodigal son? I'm talking to you as if you were found sheep, found coins, found sons, plural sons, because there were two wayward sons in that story. There was heavenly rejoicing at your being found. Wonderful. And now the question is, how do we live as a rescued sheep among the other sheep? How do we act like a found coin? How do we live as a restored child? How do we grow closer to the shepherd, more appreciative of the father who embraced you and gave you the shoes and the robes and the rings and the party of welcome home? I'm speaking now to the life that we live as newly borns, as those born anew, as those born from above who are born again. How do we live the rest of life? The big seminary word for that is sanctification. We are called in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, to live out our new life with fear and trembling. Now, there could be so much underlined in Scripture, which is our sufficient guide for faith and practice. So much we could turn to here in the Bible, but I'm going to limit today to the relationship with Jesus and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. What helps us move closer to Jesus, to fall deeper in love with him? First, I would suggest we reread the love letters. That's what the scriptures are to us. God revealed truth and love and hope and promise and correction and songs and prayers to guide our worship. It's here. And what a blessing that it has endured to our day, and that many have been guided to put it together and to struggle with the task of making it available in the language that we learned at our mother's arms. Alice is a very special person in my life, and her family is very special to me. Her mom died a few days after she was born. A few years later, her dad met, courted, and won the heart of Dorothy. Some of you met Dorothy and Al. We brought them down from Sioux Falls. They lived here until their time of death. Well, there was something very special that we got to do with Dorothy at the end. She would bring out a shoebox of letters. They were the letters that Al wrote to her when he was courting her. And she would ask us to read them aloud. And when we read them aloud, you could just see the beauty of that relationship and the love. And they kind of fell in love again. My brothers and sisters, this is God's love letter to us. We are invited to open the book. Cherish it as a letter from one who loves us the most and the best. And if we do, there will be moments when we will move closer to Jesus. Some have met Jesus for the very first time reading these love letters. You've heard the stories of Gideon Place Bibles and people finding them and reading them and falling in love with Jesus and their lives changed through the Word. Many have been turned from disastrous choices by reading again what God has as a better way. Parents have taught children the best of life lessons from these love letters. Soldiers have been sustained by reading the good news from the testaments tucked in their uniform pockets. It is light. It is correction. It is trustworthy. It is the love letter. I need, and you need, we need to be consuming it. Especially as we seek shalom and peace and unity in these days of our pastor implant. Next, over the centuries, Christians have wondered how we can grow in our faith. How can we grow closer to Jesus? And those ancestors of ours have found and written about and described what they call spiritual disciplines, exercises, that in fact move us closer to Jesus. Please don't drop out from listening. I'm not going to be listing ways to in any way try to impress God by doing things. Never. I am going to simply name several practices outlined in the Bible that are intended to help believers grow in spiritual maturity and sanctification and getting closer to Jesus. Here's that list. And if this is a long list, and you're thinking, wow, that's a really long list, I'll give you four that Rick Warren from Saddleback Church wrote about, and it's a much shorter list. He brought it down to scripture, tithing, that's kind of a surprising one, make sure I say them right. Prayer, fellowship, tithing, and the Word. I'll list a few more. Meditation, prayer, fasting, studying, simplicity, solitude, submission, service, confession, and worship. We can study them deeper, but here are the beginning points. Meditation. Jot this down so that you can read it later. Joshua 1:8. And if you're looking in the book, it's on page 208. Page 208. We'll find out how quickly I can find the pages. Joshua 1, verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. That discipline is less directed at dissecting the scriptures and texts and more at just taking it like a beautiful gem of truth and rolling it over and appreciating it and just letting it speak to our needs and our moments. Meditation and worry are related in the sense that it's rolling things over and over and thinking about them, but it's the good kind of rumination by going over and over the precious words of hope. Meditation. Prayer. Matthew 6:6. That's on page 960. Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Prayer, it's communication. It's the foundation of any and all good relationships. That'll come back again in the third installment of these four. Fasting, Matthew 6, beginning with verse 16. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. And I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, fasting, we often think of that's just food. And I confess I haven't made use of fasting from food a lot. But it doesn't have to be food. Sometimes it's just dropping for a time something that we think is essential and focusing on the one needful thing, the Lord. It helps us to see better what really matters. Studying, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. We know that one. This one's not just reading and listening, but it's digging in to discover the deep truths that God reveals about himself. Simplicity, Romans 12:3. To add humility, getting a correct view of ourselves and seeing where we're tempted to puff ourselves up. Solitude, Matthew 14, the first part of verse 23, where Jesus took time alone, one-on-one time with the Father. Submission, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, especially verse 21. That's on 11:59. Ephesians 5:11:59. Markers might have been a good idea, huh? Ephesians 5, I'm reading at verse 21. That's very simple. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, putting others before self, which is just reflecting Jesus' way. Service, John 13, the section is verses 12 through 16, serving others humbly. That's a reflection of Jesus' humility. You remember how he took up the towel and the basin and he washed the feet, the street dirty feet of the disciples? That's service. And confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know we don't like to have anyone, even thinking about anyone, standing between us and God. We confess our sins directly, right? But there is also, I believe, growth in having a brother in faith, or you women having a sister in faith. Stand with us, know where we are, and to hold us. Think about the 12-step recovery groups that are based on Christian principles. They hold each other accountable. Think of the great revivals of the past here on this continent. Think of the Methodists. They were They grew like crazy, and they did a marvelous thing when they would get together in classes and study and pray. And one of the things they would do is they would ask each other questions. How have you done this week? How did you grow? Where did you stumble? Tell us, and then let us pray. And finally, worship from Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship. Worship turns our face from ourselves and our problems toward God and the things that God holds as important. That's a beginning list of being serious about moving closer to Jesus and developing greater and more profound love for Him. And what happens as we move toward Him? We move toward each other. We begin to find the definition of unity among ourselves. There are lots of ways to become more precious as siblings to each other. We can spend time together. We can work together, worship together, study together, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And if we're willing, Jesus will point out the moments when we can grow in our love for each other. I think the note that was printed in the What's Happening that came from Pastor Jason, he gives some hints already of how he wants to help us grow together. As the transition, this implant moment is coming to us, I'm prompted to go to the negative side. That is to ask, what is it that makes it hard for us to be close? What pulls us apart? I'm convinced that getting this right will make Pastor Jason's leading us a whole lot more productive. Here's what I would share. Learning this and sharing this out of the interim time. When there is a pinch, and by pinch I mean a moment when what was expected or even promised by my brother or sister didn't happen. And there will be pinches along the way. We're living on this planet, and it will happen. What can pull the relationship back and get it back on track? Well, sometimes it's okay just to absorb it and say, well, gracefully, they probably had a good reason for doing that. And unless there's evidence of ill will, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Not every slight is an assassination attempt. Okay, but then there is mounting evidence that it wasn't just one-off, that there's something sharp and intentional going on here. What do I do then? It's not helpful to just ignore those barbs. It usually only gets worse or repeated and bigger until it crunches us. And guess what? There's guidance right here in the scriptures for times like these. Two possible situations with one and the same recommended first step. Ready? Situation one. Somebody has wounded me. Somebody's nipped me. Somebody's pinched me. A harsh or an inaccurate criticism. Getting shrugged off. A gossip story. Some kind of cutting line. Do you have one of those that's happened to you? Have one in mind? Where you are the one bleeding? Scripture has something to say about that. Matthew 18, over on page 974. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Point that I want to make. If you are hurt and you are waiting for a sign to show you who should take the first step toward affecting healing, says the comedian, here's your sign. It's you. Isn't that so very different from what the world teaches us? I am not to nurse the wound and grow more and more angry at the one who wronged me. No, I seek God's strength and I start the healing, all kinds of helpful training are available to us to help do this. And at some point, we might be able to bring that forward and make some use of it. Robin Stoops brought to us a man named Carl Sleikiu, who does very well in this area of helping us solve conflicts. Carl is an interesting fellow. He's a preacher's kid. His dad was pastor at First Baptist downtown Lincoln. And growing up, Carl decided, I am never going to be a pastor. Never going to do it. I'll watch dad. Not going to do it. So instead, he became trained as a counselor, as a psychologist. Senior social scientist, even with the U.S. Army, sent on mission to Afghanistan, where he interviewed villagers, and he helped coalition forces adjust stabilizing operations to address the needs of the local population. He also helped labor disputes in healthcare and oil fields. He was really good at this. And then he said one day a light bulb went on, and he said, you know what? I'm only really doing what I learned in church. The very principle that I learned in church in dealing with conflict, I'm using out here. And then he noticed, you know, the church really needs this again. And so today he trains church folks. And I have that as a resource. And if it's something that we would benefit from unpacking here, I'd be glad to bring that out. But the key element is in how to do the hard work of taking the first step, being the first. Well, it's still hurting, and it's only beginning to heal. I'm to be the first. And the second situation happens when it dawns on you, thank you to the Holy Spirit for getting us aware and nudging us, when we become aware that you've done the pinch, you've done the wounding, you've spoken badly, you did the ignoring, you cut in line, you let the other down. And guess what? Who should take the first step to do the repair? Well, follow me to page 959, because it gets addressed in our scriptures for our benefit. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the hell of fire. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus was teaching that within the Beatitudes, which summarize how Jesus lived and asks us and empowers us to live today. I've done the wounding. I see it. Who's to take the first step to fix it? Me. Well, those are just a few thoughts on unity, offered with the prayer that the Spirit will apply them to whomever is needing to hear the encouragement and the correction today. In a moment, we're going to join at this table and break bread and share a portion of the cup. This very table experience is, for me, a restatement of everything I had just said. Here, we are called to unity. The passage I'm going to read was first sent to a church in the town of Corinth. They were having trouble. It came to the surface at the communion table. They were, it seems, not being very united there. Some cut in line and mistreated the poorer off folks. Listen to the reading, and you'll notice how they got their knuckles wrapped by Paul for their failure at unity in Christ. Notice in the reading the restatement of the purpose of sharing the table. It's to remember and to celebrate what we have in common. We call it the communion table, common communion table. we have in common forgiveness through the great plan of God. The Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, took on flesh and pitched a tent among us humans, becoming like us in all ways except sin. We call that the miracle of the Incarnation. He lived and he taught and he trained the disciples, and he took that to the cross of Calvary. He left there our deserved punishment for sin. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected, thus overcoming sin and death once and for all time. And he gave the task to and the power to build his church to us, his followers. He sent the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus sits again at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf. I like that picture. I take it to be this, that as we Christians bring our sin and our problems and bring it to him in confession, Jesus, in a way, looks at it and says, I covered that one too. And one day, as he promised, he will return and wrap up all history perfectly. And notice in this coming reading, sharing communion looks back and it looks forward. But again, some in the church in Corinth were messing up. They were not living in unity. They were, in fact, living a dangerous falsehood. For when they shared the bread and the cup, in that act of sharing, they were essentially saying, everyone who does this with me is my brother and sister. And that's true. But the pushing and the abuse of the other was just the opposite of this enacted sign of unity. So they were living two-faced. And listen as I read and notice what Paul said about the outcome of such two-faced living. I'll give you a hint. It resulted in some becoming sick and dying. I think he was telling us what we already now know from the medical world. Living with a double mind, with torn loyalties, not having our lives in harmony, living disunity in self and in community, not accurately discerning the body, not realizing the bond that there should be between believers, the body, makes for stress. And stress does what? It feeds illness and it shortens lives. So we're turning to 1 Corinthians 11. That's on page 1136. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will have further directions. My friends, my brothers, my sisters, all who are at peace with God through the forgiveness made possible by Jesus, you're welcome to come to this common table and celebrate his great love for each and for all of us. To celebrate what we have in common here at the communion table. Notice who else is eating and drinking with you. Can you honestly say, in eating with them, this is my brother, this is my sister. They are part of the same body of Christ that I am part of. And we are at peace and we are united in love. But dear friends, be careful that your actions and speaking about the body are consistent. If need be, hold off taking the bread and cup until you go to and deal with any offending or offender with a brother or sister where there is not unity, and work for the peace. And then come and eat and drink in a blessed unity. Come to the table and remember. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, the giver of all life and all that is needed to sustain life, and for giving us the hope of redeemed life. Lord, bless the eating of this small portion of bread as we remember that you made this possible by coming to us, dwelling among us, living, teaching, dying, being buried, living again, arising, and promising to return. This we remember. This we share in communion with our brothers and sisters in faith. Thank you. eat, and remember.